And we'll start in Daniel 4, verse 1, and I will try and get ready to say Nebuchadnezzar about a million times. Okay, here we go. King Nebuchadnezzar, to the nations and peoples of every language who live in all the earth, may you prosper greatly. It is my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. How great are his signs! How mighty his wonders! His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at home in my palace, contented and prosperous. I had a dream that made me afraid. As I was lying in bed, the images and visions that passed through my mind terrified me. So I commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be brought before me to interpret the dream for me. When the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners came, I told them the dream, that they could not interpret it for me. Finally, Daniel came into my presence, and I told him the dream. He is called Belteshazzar, after the name of my God, and the spirit of the holy gods is in him. I said, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and no mystery is too difficult for you. Here is my dream. Interpret it for me. These are the visions I saw while lying in bed. I looked, and there before me stood a tree in the middle of the land. Its height was enormous. The tree grew large and strong, and its top touched the sky. It was visible to the ends of the earth. Its leaves were beautiful, its fruit abundant, and on it was food for all. Under it, the wild animals found shelter, and the birds lived in its branches. From it, every creature was fed. In the visions I saw while lying in bed, I looked, and there before me was a holy one, a messenger, coming down from heaven. He called in a loud voice, cut down the tree and trim off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruits. Let the animals flee from under it and the birds from its branches. But let the stump and its roots, bound with iron and bronze, remain in the ground, in the grass of the field. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him live with the animals among the plants of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let him be given the mind of an animal seven times pass by for him. The decision is announced by messengers. The holy ones declare the verdict, so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth, and gives them to anyone he wishes, and sets over them the lowliest of people. This is the dream that I, King Nebuchadnezzar, had. Now, Belteshazzar, tell me what it means, for none of the wise men in my kingdom can interpret it for me. But you can, because the spirit of the holy gods is in you. Let's just pray for Matthew before he cracks on. Father God, we thank you so much for this opportunity to gather as your people this evening, Lord. Thank you for this passage in Daniel. I really pray that you will just bless Matthew as he opens up your word, Lord. I pray you'd give him real peace and a real sense of your presence. I pray you'd bless him for all his preparation and just give him the words to say from you, Father, in your name. Amen.
Amen. Thanks very much. Yeah, don't you just love it when you hear dramatic stories of how people came to faith as part of God's plan to one day bring the whole earth into faith in Christ Jesus? He frequently surprises us by acting dramatically in the lives of the most unlikely of people. And while the simple truths of the Bible can seem weak or even foolish when confronted with the seemingly overwhelming power and influence of the outside world, when we take the long view of history, we know that God and his kingdom will win. God's word is a mighty and powerful thing, which is why we can say with Paul in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. And although Daniel's role was more of a statesman than a prophet in the truest sense of the word, through his faithful witness over the whole length of his life, God was pleased to bring about a really great fruit of repentance and faith in the lives of two of his employers. And here we have the wonderful privilege of being able to read the personal testimony of one such king. Just a brief word on structure, because it's quite interesting as we look at it, we keep reminding ourselves that chapters 2 to 7 are written in Aramaic, which is the sort of the most common language in the time. And it's because Daniel's role was mainly speaking to those outside of God's kingdom. And there's this kind of a beautiful symmetry to the way these chapters work, because they're three sets of matching pairs. So chapters 2 and 7 at either end are a matching pair involving visions. You get 4 scenes of an earthly court in chapter 2 and 4 scenes of a heavenly court in 7. And then chapters 3 and 6 are a pair, each one featuring a really dramatic deliverance, either from fire or from the roar of the lions. And then chapters 4 and 5 are the central pivotal pair, which is where we've just got to. And they contrast two vastly different reactions of two kings when confronted by the divine authority of the one true king. And as ever, as we study, the chief dangers we have is these stories are so familiar to many of us. So we need to work really hard not to lose our sense of wonder as we read through this story, and always bearing in mind that this is history in the sense that it's a true account of something which actually happened, but also because, like all the other parts of the Bible, it's a story about God and about Jesus, and it is his story, it's history. And we mustn't get tempted to jump in and kind of think, well, where am I in this story? Because it's not about us, it's about God and what he is doing. God is the hero always. And we know, don't we, that the way that God saves is through his son, Jesus Christ. And often throughout the Old Testament period, God acts in such a way as to teach us what salvation in Jesus would look like in the future, as it were, almost kind of like live action sermon illustrations. So a bit like we were thinking about this morning with the temple and the sacrificial system, that was pointing us forward to Jesus's death on the cross. And also God often raised up people to act as a sort of a type of Jesus, to show us the type of savior that he would be. So they're just ordinary men in one sense, and yet in another way they foreshadow the one who was to come. So you think of people like Moses or Joseph, or even in our case Daniel. Another thing to bear in mind is that familiarity might somehow lead us to think that Nebuchadnezzar's conversion was inevitable, which of course in one sense it is, because it all happened according to God's plan and foreknowledge, and therefore it was certain. But humanly speaking, it's ridiculously unlikely. There cannot have been many more striking conversions than this. I mean, Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus Road was more sudden, but this is no less dramatic or extraordinary. I haven't really got titles as such for a structure, other than, as you see when the PowerPoint comes up, I've just sort of divided it into sections as we go through, because the narrative, as with most of Daniel, sort of follows fairly clearly forward. So the first main section is all about dreams in verses 1 to 18. And the first thing that happens is Nebuchadnezzar introduces his testimony in the first 3 verses. So social media isn't a new idea. It's just that 2,500 years ago, it was only available to a very select few people. And it seems very common that rulers at this time would have sent out written decrees to the whole of their land. So basically, the king sends this message out to all his Twitter and Facebook followers. And the form of the message is familiar, but the content is really surprising. So you can kind of imagine, as the heralds go out to all the different towns and villages all across the far-flung empire, they'd probably, you know, get to the town square and clear their throats and start unrolling the scroll, and the people would think, oh, here we go again, and start, you know, rolling their eyes, we've heard all this sort of thing before. But they were in for quite the surprise, because for a start the whole tone was different. Instead of it being in the form of an order or a command for obedience, it opens with a blessing: peace be multiplied to you. How much like the openings of the New Testament epistles. Grace and peace to you, in other words. Then it goes on to share some really exciting news. In effect, it's the punchline to the whole story in advance, as though the king simply can't keep the good news to himself. And as evangelical Christians, we perhaps need to be a little bit careful about making too much of celebrity testimonies, as though somehow they're, you know, bigger or more significant than those of ordinary people. And yet when someone is converted who has such a huge captive audience at their fingertips, it's very effective in spreading the good news of the gospel. And this is what it says. He said, "It seems good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me." And I think that's the key thing, is that this is a personal testimony. This means something to me, is what he's saying. This is what the Lord's done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. So that's the opening, is sort of wonderful good news of the testimony right up front. But then he goes on to take us back to where it all started, and we find out that Nebuchadnezzar originally was seeking answers in the wrong place in verses 4 to 9. So he starts off by saying, "I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace." In other words, he was in a position of what he thought of as total security, comfort, and self-sufficiency. It's not hard to imagine him kind of kicking back with a cocktail in the Hanging Gardens of Babylon and reflecting on what a great guy he was and all his fantastic achievements. He thought himself successful and secure on his throne. He was master of all he surveyed, and every conceivable pleasure and luxury was at his fingertips. Yet this was a king who had previously been paralyzed by dreams about the end of his kingdom, and had recently been stunned by an incredible display of God's power over the incident with the fiery furnace. So doesn't it seem almost inconceivable that he should have developed such spiritual lethargy and hardness of heart? Well, probably not, if we're prepared to look honestly at the state of our own hearts and the way that we so quickly forget the lessons that God teaches us and the way that he lovingly disciplines us for our own benefit. When you've got a calloused spirit like this king has, it takes nothing less than an act of God to wake him up. And somewhat ironically, he's awakened by something that happens in his sleep. It's his old nemesis come back to haunt him. And he goes on to tell us about these dreams which have alarmed him and made him afraid. And just like before, the fancies and visions of his head caused him more trouble and affliction than any foreign army or political unrest possibly could. But the way he reacts is kind of similar, but also quite different to before, because he seems to have a stronger emotional reaction. He's far more terrified. But at the same time, his kind of outward reaction is a bit more controlled, because he doesn't go threatening to have anyone's heads chopped off. And he actually tells people the dream before asking them to interpret it. And as I was preparing, I noticed that the commentators make a really big deal about the fact that the king summons the wise men before he summons Daniel. But I don't quite see where they found that in the text, because the way I read it, it sounds like he summoned all the wise men, including Daniel, who was the head of the wise men. But for whatever reason, Daniel is the last to arrive. And we don't know if this was deliberate, and it's basically useless to speculate on it, but the end result is that it magnifies the difference between God's servant Daniel and the other wise men. But the great error that the king makes in all of this is bothering to ask the wise men at all, instead of simply waiting for and trusting his servant Daniel. I'm not sure if that's because of kind of his persistent atheism and a determination not to trust in and seek wisdom from God alone, or whether it was just purely out of desperation and urgency. But either way, instead of waiting for the one who knows where to find wisdom, he trusts in and asks for the astrologers and magicians of his court to help. But they soon inevitably hit the familiar mental brick wall. As we learnt a couple of weeks ago, human wisdom can never be wise enough to teach us of spiritual truths or about God. You can spend as long as you like studying the stars, you can even put a man on the moon, but it won't get you a hair's breadth closer to understanding the true God of the Bible. And so after their spectacular failure, Daniel arrives. And we don't really know what the king's tone of voice is in verse 8, but doesn't it smack of total relief? Almost like, "At last, Daniel, there you are. Thank goodness. I've been having to put up with all these wise men are about as much use as a chocolate kettle, but now we're in business because you're here and I know that you're up to the task." But the king still seems to kind of make a mistake, because he's lumping Daniel in with the other wise men, still calling him by his sort of false Babylonian name, Belteshazzar, after one of his false gods. And yet he uses this phrase, which is rather curious: the spirit of the holy gods is in you. And it's almost like there's this kind of mental tug of war going on in his mind. On the one hand, he can clearly see that there's something different about Daniel, a kind of aura to his personality, and also the way that the things that he does are so blessed. But on the other hand, he seems determined to not make that final step and to acknowledge that Daniel really is different. And more importantly, that Daniel's God really is different. And on a bit of a side note, really, we learn some really interesting things about true religious conversion through this passage, because we see that it's possible to know a great deal about God and even to have had some incredibly vivid spiritual experiences and yet still not be a true believer. Sometimes I think we can be so keen to see results in our evangelism in the modern age that we wrongly quickly jump to calling people believers who aren't really. So if you imagine someone coming to a really big evangelistic event, or I don't know, like a Billy Graham rally from yesteryear, if people heard the things that Nebuchadnezzar had already said up to this point, they'd be like, you know, getting his name written down in the statistics of a successful convert, because he's done way more than the person who just sort of stood up and walks to the front as part of the crowd because they get swept along. He's twice before made two amazing statements about God. Firstly, that no other God reveals wisdom like our God, which was in chapter 2. And then most recently, in chapter 3, he said, no other God saves like our God. He said, no other saves like your God to Daniel, is what he actually said. And some, you know, modern evangelists, we'd want to hear something like that and be like, great, that's it, you're in, you're saved. But it simply wouldn't be right. Simply being willing to agree to a set of doctrinal statements or intellectual principles is not enough. That is not saving faith, and neither are just some sporadic spiritual experiences enough. It's quite common, I think, especially among teenagers, to hear of someone who had an amazing experience one year, but it never actually leads to a changed life, and that's the sort of thing we see here. Intellectual head knowledge or experiences are worthless unless it's accompanied by the word of God applied by the Holy Spirit, in which case they may be of immeasurable worth. But anyway, even more striking than the human heart's persistence in stubbornly rejecting God is God's own persistent grace and mercy to those who oppose him, as we will start to see. So then we get on to the dream itself in verses 10 to 18. And it's not difficult to see why the dream would have been so disturbing, especially as it probably reminded him of the previous one of a great big golden statue being smashed to pieces by a boulder. A great big tree of vast dimensions and incredible beauty is what he saw. This is no kind of flimsy affair. It was strong and well established, giving shelter, shade, and food to bird and beast alike. Yet, just like the statue that was smashed by the stone, the glory days of this great tree are numbered, because a watcher, a holy one, presumably an angel, comes down and gives orders out to all the lumberjacks and carpenters of the land, and a great cry of timber would have rung out as all the birds and the beasts were fleeing for their lives as it got toppled. And clearly this tree represents a person, because of the way that the pronoun changes from it and its to he and his in verse 15. And the watcher says, let him live like the animals, and let his heart and mind be changed from a man's to a brute beast's. It sounds almost like the type of spell that a witch might cast on somebody at the start of a Disney movie. And yet there's a real purpose to this. It's the end goal that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. In fact, just so we don't miss it, we get that phrase four times in verse 17, 25, 26, and 32. So it's all to the end goal, that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. There are echoes of Mary's magnificent prayer of praise in Luke 1, where she says of God that he has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts, and he has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. The thing that is particularly baffling, I think, to me, is that neither Nebuchadnezzar or any of his counselors could even try and guess at who the dream was about or what it might mean. I mean, they'd hardly been left in the dark this time. The watcher himself gives the interpretation in the dream. And the only thing in doubt, really, was who this tree represented. But given his position in world politics, and given his track record in receiving dreams, it shouldn't really be hard to understand who this dream was about. They must have been blind to see it. Nebuchadnezzar must have been blind. And isn't this so often the pattern of the human heart, even amongst believers? We can spend hours seeking expert knowledge on a passage and looking at all sorts of background information and lots of things like that, but we could be completely unwilling to subject ourselves to the clear command of God as it's revealed in his word. And our problem, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:14, is that the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Or I guess similarly, as Jesus says in John 3, that you must be born again to see them. So that's the first main section, is all about the dream itself and everything leading up to it. And the second main section is warnings from verses 9 to 27. And the first thing we see is reluctance. Daniel's reaction to this whole affair is noticeably different to last time. So then he acted decisively and confidently, but now he is dismayed and reluctant. And it's odd because there doesn't seem to be any threat of danger this time, but I assume it's because he's worried about the king. He must, by this point, have developed a genuine affection and concern for his ruler over their long years of working together. And we might be surprised by that, given Nebuchadnezzar's poor treatment of the Israelites, but I don't think it's at all out of character for Daniel, who is so much like our Lord. Jesus tells us to pray even for our enemies who persecute us. And one of the reasons why it is so important to pray for people is that the very act of praying can be God's way in which he gives us a genuine love and concern for them. And don't you think Daniel would have been praying day after day, year after year, for the king of Babylon to come to saving faith in his Lord? And if so, he naturally, by this point, would have had a genuine concern for the welfare of his soul, which is why he says in verse 19, "If only this dream was for the people who hate you, O king. If only it was talking about your enemies, then I could be happy." That's in effect what he says. And then in a kind of weird role reversal, the king is the one to comfort and encourage Daniel until he then goes on to interpret the dream. And so we get the interpretation in verses 20 to 26. So, surprise, surprise, the big tree, which grew to dominate the whole earth, that's you, O king, right? You got that? You've grown strong. Your empire is unmatched, stretching to the corners of the known world at the time. And this watcher who comes down and starts giving orders for the mother of all carpentry jobs, his words are nothing less than a decree from the Most High God, which has come directly to you. Your kingdom and all your comforts and luxury will be removed. You'll be driven mad, and your dwelling will be with the beasts of the field. You'll eat grass like the ox, and you'll be wet with the dew of heaven, sleeping under the stars with no shelter. And then following on from the interpretation, which is almost entirely just a retelling of the events of the dream, but just saying that it's about the king, Daniel adds a personal warning in verse 27. And he basically says, break off your sins by practicing righteousness and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. So in other words, repent, turn around, go back to God. Now, this isn't him offering salvation based on works, but instead points to the fact that a genuine conversion will bear real fruit, just like we were thinking about this morning, bear fruit worthy of repentance, or as James writes, faith without works is dead. And although this message was personally delivered to Nebuchadnezzar by a dream and personally explained to him by Daniel, this is nevertheless a universal message to all people everywhere at all time. Again, as we quoted last time from Acts 17, the Lord commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. Then the third main section I've just entitled Humiliation in verses 28 to 33, where it simply says in verse 28, all this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. But again, this is a whole year later, and God in his patience has given him even more time to mend his ways and turn back to him. Paul writes in Romans 2, do you suppose, O man, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Even God's patience is not inexhaustible. We can only push it so far. You sometimes meet people, don't you, who basically think that they've got it all figured out. They just sort of say, well, I'm going to live my whole life exactly the way I want, not paying any attention to God or his word. And then just at the very last minute, I'm going to turn back to him and everything will be all well and I'll go to heaven. And maybe it will be. You do sometimes hear of deathbed conversions, but they are extremely rare, aren't they? Much more common that the day of reckoning will come before we are ready. Nebuchadnezzar's pride has not been humbled. In fact, his vanity is increasing daily, and he's already, his big head, which is already pretty huge, is swelling up so much that he probably resembled in proportions this great big tree with a huge canopy. If you looked at him from a distance, that's how huge his pride was. He still thinks everything that he has is something that he's earned himself. And so he says, is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? Is not this all my own handiwork, basically? Oh, how dangerous is human pride, thinking himself to be on the same level as God, basically. The problem is not that he had great power and wealth. After all, at no point is Daniel criticized for getting promoted and presumably enjoying the fruits of his labors. The problem is thinking that he, a mere mortal man, was in charge of everything, and everything good that happened to him was because he earned it. And maybe he thought that he didn't need to sort out his personal relationship with God because he knew a godly man who in fact worked for him. And it was almost like he had kind of God's blessings on tap through Daniel. And so he could forget about God's sovereignty and forget about a personal relationship with the Savior. And there's also a kind of a great pride, I think, in him almost trying to compartmentalize God and almost saying, well, okay, God, I know that you are where wisdom and saving rescue are to be found, but that's fine because I'm going to keep you at arm's length and you deal with your bit, but I'll keep my bit over here that I'm in charge of. And after all, aren't I doing a jolly good job of it myself? I think that's the sort of way he's thinking. Well, I'm constantly almost mocking Nebuchadnezzar as we go through, but let's not be too quick to judge here, because this type of foolish pride is not reserved for kings and queens. It affects each and every one of us, doesn't it? And even once we're converted, there are parts of our lives that we try and compartmentalize and sort of fence off from God and just cling on to and try and rule over ourselves. And amazed I'm just again, I'm amazed at God's kindness in dealing with us in such a generous and patient way that he does. I was reading this morning in my Bible readings of Moses in Exodus 4, and Moses is constantly like complaining about stuff. And the third time he basically, where God asks him to do something, and Moses says, no, send someone else. And the next sentence, it says, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. And you kind of think, oh, well, Moses is in for it now. And the very next sentence is, I'm going to send Aaron to you to help you. That's how, you know, gracious God is. The anger of the Lord was kindled, and yet he still sends help. And that's the sort of thing that keeps happening to Nebuchadnezzar as well. Anyway, while the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. And immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven. It's very graphic, isn't it? And his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. And there have been various attempts by psychoanalysts to sort of classify Nebi's mental illness here. There's a couple of things called lycanthropy and I think boanthropy, which are where a person kind of acts like an animal and thinks that they are one. Apparently King George III had it, and it can come and go very suddenly. But the Bible author doesn't give us the medical diagnosis, because really it's unnecessary. What's clear from the text is that this wasn't like a Bear Grylls or Ray Mears extreme survival trip in the wilderness, and it wasn't a kind of a spell of someone going backpacking and finding themselves and then coming back to civilization. This was a complete change in his mental state and a complete reversal of his fortunes. But it wasn't going to be permanent, and it wasn't for no purpose. It was only until the king would acknowledge that he wasn't divine and all-powerful. It was until he acknowledged that God ruled over him, and that everything that he had was not something that he earned by merit or had deserved, but it was simply the gift of God, who gives as he chooses to. And the final chapter, as it were, is one of restoration in verses 34 to 37. So the other thing that's really clear from the text is the cause of the king's recovery. The duration had been decreed in advance until a period of seven times had passed over him. And it is very difficult to be precise about dates in Daniel, because sometimes they're sort of a bit symbolic. So this could be seven calendar years as we would measure them, or it could simply mean kind of an indefinite but complete amount of time, because seven is the number of completeness in the Bible. And then we get to the key verse, verse 34, which is the turning point of the whole chapter, where it says, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. It's vital that we get the order right as we look at this. What's the first thing he did? How is he restored? He lifted his eyes to heaven. He looked up. That's actually one of the principal differences between mankind and animals, is that animals tend to only look at things on the level. They look at things in front of them for dangers and for food and things like that. But people can look up and out and beyond. And what was crucial was that Nebuchadnezzar was no longer looking at things simply on a horizontal plane. He looked up, and not simply up at the clouds or the birds or planes, if they, not that they had them in Babylon. He lifted his eyes to heaven. He finally got his perspective right. He considered God. You see, in our pride, we can falsely lift ourselves up in our own estimations, and simultaneously bring God down from where he should be in our thinking. When we take credit for all the things in our lives, we basically are turning the whole world upside down. We're turning the natural order of the world on its head. It's actually the same sort of thing that Adam and Eve did in the garden, because God had given things a natural order. You'd got God at the top, then mankind, and then nature and the created world below it. And yet, through the fall, men and women try to put themselves in the place of God. And what's even weirder is they kind of, instead of just doing that, they sort of turned everything upside down and ended up, instead of ruling over creation, they end up being ruled by it and even worshipping it, making all these sort of idols and things. So not only does man devalue God, but in doing so, we actually almost devalue ourselves from the position that God originally put us in. And there's an amazing kind of perfect irony in the modern scientific understanding of creation or evolution, because what evolution argues for is that we are nothing but animals. We're just brute beasts that have somehow by random chance sort of stood up on two legs and started wandering around. And we're really proud of stating, or certain people are, that we are from the animals and we're just one of them. But it devalues God, and it actually devalues us, because we're created in God's image. What an incredible privilege that is. What a blessing to be made like God and be a partaker in his glory, to be given a share in his role of ruling over the created order of things. That was how God intended it, but we turn it on its head and we worship the creature instead of the creator and turn the truth into a lie. What more fitting punishment could there possibly be for this proud king than to be made to act like one of the animals, literally? And yet, as soon as he gets his perspective right, as soon as he realized how low he truly is and how high God really is, then he is restored. What a blessing it is to have our eyes opened in this manner. It's part of the reason why we should count trials and suffering as a blessing. It's, you know, why we should, and also a reminder of our sinful condition, because it isn't God punishing us, it's God helping us. It's God centering our perspective on him and making sure we look at the world the right way up. Have you done this? Have you looked up to heaven? Have you realized God is high above you in power, wisdom, might, purity, and holiness? That's the first thing we must do when we encounter the awesomeness of God in his word. We should be humbled by it. We should be awed by it. But secondly, as we look up to God, we need to realize the amazing truth that God came down. God came down as the man Christ Jesus. He came down to restore us. We live in darkness caused by our spiritual pride and our ignorance of spiritual things, but Jesus came, Christ came, the light of the world came to shine in that darkness. Have you seen that light? He came to bring restoration of sight to the spiritually blind. Can you speak of having your eyes opened just like Nebuchadnezzar can? Can you look at your years of wandering in the darkness before you knew the Lord and say, like this king, at the end of those days, I lifted my eyes to heaven and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. Can you talk about the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for you? Can you say how great are his signs, how mighty his wonders? His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and his dominion endures from generation to generation. If not, why not look up to heaven, seek God in his word and in prayer, and he will surely meet you and restore you. But if that's you have already come to that place and you can echo these words, can I just encourage you, just think about how amazingly unlikely this whole conversion story is. And just think about the people around you, possibly the ones who oppose the gospel most, are going to be the ones who God brings wonderfully into his kingdom. And also just a further encouragement, just to keep putting ourselves in this position and thinking that repentance is not something that we just do once and forever and then can forget about it. It's a daily thing, and the more we realize how low we are, and it's actually a huge blessing because we realize how great God is, and can just be so encouraged and empowered by it, because it's so much better to be relying not in our own strength, but to realize we have none and rely entirely on His, because He is so mighty and will never let us down. So let's just thank God for His mighty salvation and His sustaining